I think, and those of you who know me pretty well know this to be true, that I have the spiritual gift of trivia. And you might not have known that was a spiritual gift, but God uses it. So we're going to start off this morning with a little bit of baseball trivia, and you'll see where I'm tying this in a second. A little baseball trivia question for you, early morning. Major League history record, okay, what brothers hold the record for most combined home runs in Major League history? I'm looking for a hand. Looking for a hand with the right answer. What brothers have the most home runs in Major League history combining? Yes.
Conseco.
Not the Conseco brothers. Good guess.
Ripken.
Not the Ripkins.
The Ruth brothers.
The Ruth brothers. Well, nope. These are good. Yes, Glenn.
Blues.
Nope, not the Alou. I would have thought some might say the DiMaggio brothers, because there were three of them. We still don't have an answer. I'm very ashamed of you, gentlemen. No. I will tell you one of their first names. One of their first names is Tommy. Tommy, and he had another brother who's pretty good named Hank. Tommy and Hank Aaron have the most home runs in Major League history. Yeah, one of them did more of the heavy lifting, as you can imagine. So next question, let's see if anybody, how close. What was their combined home run total between the two of them? Anybody want to guess? I'll give you a hint. Hank had 755 home runs. So together they had 768 home runs. Yeah, but they have the record and they made it here. And Tommy, I think, may still be alive. And he's out there saying, wow, I got talked about at the Hub this morning. He would be highly, highly encouraged. So I'm going to tie this in here in a second. I have a good friend named Randy. And Randy grew up in Indiana, and he talks about one of the greatest days of his life. And one of the greatest days of Randy's life was when his dad took him to Riverfront Stadium in Cincinnati when the Braves came to town so he could watch Hank Aaron play. And actually that day, Hank Aaron did hit a home run, so he got to say he saw Hank hit a home run. So, but imagine with me, if you will, that he shows up, he's been thinking about this for weeks, going to see Hank Aaron. And they drive several hours, and they get to the stadium. He's so excited. He gets the hot dog. They sit down. And imagine if over the loudspeaker they said, today playing and starting in right field for the Atlanta Braves, Tommy Aaron. He would imagine his disappointment. They would say, because Hank had gotten sick, right? Well, gentlemen, this morning, starting at teaching for the Hub, TJ Diamond, because Steve Peterson is on the disabled list. So, yes, I was expecting more boos than clapping, just for the record. That's okay. Now, Steve called me last night, and he said, hey, listen, and I could tell he's very under the weather, and he wasn't as much worried that he needed to get rest and not be here, but he knew he was pretty contagious. He didn't want to spread anything. So the good thing is Steve and I have been working together for almost 15 years on doing this, whether it was the Hub or this class, The Journey. Steve would always write out his message. I'd always create the questions. So he had his message written out. So here's the thing. What if, going back to Tommy Aaron, what if Tommy Aaron came up to bat, but somehow he was given all of Hank's abilities and at the plate, his ability to swing? That would be great. Well, I've got Steve's message. And so we're going to go with that. And more importantly, we got God's word. So I think we're going to be okay this morning, guys. So let me read. If you got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. The first couple we've already kind of jumped into a little bit. So we're going to reread those. Romans 8, 1 through 11. And this is what God's word tells us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. And we are thankful. So last week, and by the way, I'm just going to pretend I'm Steve. Last week, we finished our fifth lesson on the seventh chapter of Romans. And chapter 7 focuses on the role of the law. Paul opens chapter 7 with a marriage analogy, pointing out that just as a widow is no longer legally bound to her dead husband, the Christian is no longer bound to performative righteousness under the law. He goes on to clarify that the law itself is good in that it reveals sin and it reveals our need for a Savior. But it is also limited in that it doesn't have the ability to make a Christian righteous. And Paul concludes the chapter by describing the painful and the futile effort of a person seeking to attain righteousness under the law through the power of the flesh. And in chapter 7, Paul writes that sin revealed by the law and stimulated by the law brings death. In fact, one of the most prominent terms in chapter 7 is the word death, culminating in Paul's lament in verse 24 when he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then, in opening of chapter 8, we have one of Scripture's greatest pivots. We move from struggle to liberation. We move from defeat to victory. We move from despair to hope and from death to life. Thanks be to God. Paul proclaims, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, this is one of the many New Testament passages that describes a past condition, i.e., dead, enslaved, and alienated. And it describes then a divine interruption, but God, but now, and then a new reality, alive, justified, reconciled, and indwelt. Did you catch that? A past condition, then a divine interruption, followed by a new transformational reality. Other examples of this are in the second chapter of Ephesians, where Paul wrote that Christians were dead in their sin and by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in Colossians 1, Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated, who once were hostile in mind, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." 1 Peter we read, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This divine interruption, the deliverance from death to life, is the heart, the very heart of our gospel. And nowhere is this divine interruption better described than right here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 1 through 11 shows us four primary things. First, it shows our standing. And what's our standing? That there is no condemnation. It shows our freedom. We have a new power. Thirdly, it shows our mindset. We have a new way of thinking. And it shows our new reality, new life through the Spirit. Again, four changes: our new standing, our new freedom, our new mindset, and our new reality. So we're going to be talking about all four of these things, but we're going to emphasize that second one, our new freedom, the freedom that comes from having a new power. So we're going to look at, by the way, let's look at the logo up here. This is when a few of us got together Steve and I and a couple others to dream about what could be this thing that became the hub. We said, what do we want to be true of it? Why are we doing this? And we said three things. We want men to be equipped, to be encouraged, and to be empowered. Hopefully that's your experience, but we're really going to focus on that aspect this morning of being empowered. Because Romans 8 proclaims our ability to live lives that are empowered by God's Spirit to walk with Christ. The divine, and not just to walk with him, but also to be pleasing to him, as this passage talks about. The divine interruption of Romans 8 is not some kind of impersonal or some kind of detached thing that just happens to a Christian. Rather, the transformation from death to life happens because of direct and personal and powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And to be frank, many of us in the traditional church, whether if your background may have been Presbyterian, Anglican, Baptist, and such, we often may neglect the Holy Spirit in some ways. In our theology, we claim to be Trinitarians, but often speak and walk as if we were binitarians. That's a word that I've never used before. I didn't know it was a thing, but for Steve it is. There's something about the Holy Spirit, or using the old English, the Holy Ghost, that seems a bit too exotic, ethereal, or a little bit too out there. But when we get into the overtly spiritual, things like miracles, angels and demons, and the idea that the Holy Spirit of God is residing within us, accomplishing things that our flesh could never do, the non-believers start to think of us maybe as odd, so that we're less likely to talk about the workings of the Holy Spirit than we are the other aspects of our faith and of our doctrine. Also, some of us may have over the years become a little cynical. We've seen people focus on the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, things like speaking in tongues, things like prophecy or healing, and often disingenuously, and often to the neglect of the Bible or without proper theological rooting. And so consequently, many of us shy away from focusing on the Holy Spirit. But man, without the Holy Spirit, there is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no sanctification. No equipping and no empowering. Jesus himself emphasized the important role of the Holy Spirit. A couple semesters ago, when we studied Jesus' discourse, when we went through the Gospel of John, we spent a good bit of time in Jesus' upper room discourse just before his crucifixion. And the Holy Spirit was one of the prominent themes that Jesus had to say in that very, very significant night that he spent with his disciples, preparing them for what lied ahead. And in John 16, Jesus said something extraordinary concerning the Holy Spirit when he said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Imagine being a disciple hearing him say that. And then he explains, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And in Luke 24, just before Jesus' ascension, his last words to his disciples were this. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And the disciples did stay in the city until Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit. And after that, everything was different. Where they were once fearful, bumbling, and confused, they became great apologists, prophets, healers, and teachers who set the world on fire for Christ because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. No other explanation. The coming of the Holy Spirit was so incredibly important to accomplish Christ's intentions on earth that he instructed his disciples to do nothing but just wait until they receive the Spirit. To quote John Stott, without the Holy Spirit, true Christian discipleship would be inconceivable and even impossible. So why spend so much time discussing the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because it's one of the most notable contrasts between Romans chapter 7 that we spent a lot of time on, a chapter filled with the concepts of slavery and law and death, contrasting that with chapter 8, a chapter filled with freedom, filled with life and peace. And the difference is the prominence of God's Holy Spirit. The word spirit, or pneuma in the Greek, appears only once in chapter 7, but 21 times in Romans chapter 8. So as we focus on these first 11 verses of chapter 8 this morning, we're going to go back through these. I want us all to be attuned to the role of the Holy Spirit that Paul is describing, because Romans 7 describes our human effort that's futile, like a man trying to push a dead car uphill. But Romans 8 describes a man who sits in a car with the engine turned on. Same car, same driver, but a completely different power source. That car can go places and do things that the dead car could never do. So let's go back. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meditate on that for a second. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sit in its truth for a moment. Allow your mind to rest in its power. Whatever your failings, whatever your weaknesses, if you are in Christ, you are not condemned. Paul didn't say that there would be less condemnation. He didn't say there would be delayed condemnation. He didn't say there would be conditional condemnation. He said there'd be no condemnation. Christian, you have no fear of punishment. You are at peace with God. Sit in that for a second. Your eternal place in the kingdom of God is secure. What a great word. Of all the blessings that you could count one by one, don't fail to count this one. Because it really is, if you think about it, it is our defining hope. It is the bedrock and foundation of our hope as believers. And how was this wonderful delivery from condemnation accomplished? Well, we have the answer in verse 2. We don't have to go very far. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This phrase, the law of Spirit of life, appears to be a play on words, leveraging off of Paul's discourse in the inadequacy of the Mosaic law that was described in the previous chapter, chapter 7. But now a new law is in place, the law of the Spirit of life, that is, the gospel, that has set us free from the old law of sin and death. The Old Testament prophets wrote of a time when God's people would no longer serve God merely by trying to follow the law, but something more transformative was to take place. In Jeremiah chapter 33, God said, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel 36, God said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That time of the Spirit has come. We are not defined or governed by tablets of stone that were etched with laws that we strive to obey in the weakness of our flesh, but instead, God's commands are now written on our hearts. And he has given us his Spirit to proclaim his truth to us and to empower us in order to fulfill what he already says is pleasing to him. He will give us what we need by his Spirit to do the very things he's calling us to do. And we could have done none of this before apart from the Spirit. Verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did not cancel the law, but instead he sent his own son in human form, the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived a perfect life, and yet he took our condemnation and was sacrificed as an atonement for our sin. In this, God fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And this is what Paul is describing here. The perfect law of God was not arbitrarily canceled, but it was fulfilled. It was accomplished. In the last clause of that section, Paul refers to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not a conditional clause segregating Christians who walk with the Spirit from Christians who walk in the flesh. All Christians who have been identified with Christ in his death and resurrection are in the Spirit. But in this sense, there are only two types of people, the redeemed and the unredeemed. All Christians are among the redeemed, and they all walk according to the Spirit. This is every Christian's reality. And yet, Paul is not talking here about legal justification before God, because there is also a call for us to walk rightly here. So the Christian is not called merely to positional holiness by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, but to, and this is the message for us this morning, to behavioral holiness made possible through the working of God's Holy Spirit in us. See the difference? Holiness is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness is the righteousness, fulfilling the righteousness of the law. So Paul aptly describes in chapter 7 that says we cannot walk in our flesh to keep the law. This is not because the law is inadequate, but because the flesh is inadequate. I think we can all testify to that. The flesh is weak, but the Spirit of God in us empowers us to do what the flesh cannot. Again, the Christian is positionally justified, declared righteous. That's not in question. But that Christian also lives differently. He thinks differently. Listen to verses 5 through 7. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Guys, the distinction here between flesh and spirit is not between like a man's body and his spiritual self. The distinction is between the entirety of the man, his body, his mind, his heart, and of the Holy Spirit of God's Trinity. So Paul is not saying here merely that a man needs to nurture his spirit or soul, but that he has to live according to the Holy Spirit of God that lives within him. The carnal man can't do this. He just can't. It is only the Christian who can set his mind on the Spirit. It is only the Christian who can submit to God's law, and only the Christian, and only the Christian can please God. Note again that Paul is describing the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Christ's atoning death and resurrection accomplishes our legal justification before God, and following our justification, the Spirit continues its work in the Christian to accomplish our sanctification. The Westminster Catechism defines sanctification as, quote, "the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and we're enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness." What do you think about that as a definition of sanctification? Let me read that again. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we're enabled to more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Isn't that our purpose, men? Isn't that why we get up here? To be part of that process that God's doing and that he's empowered us for. It's the Spirit's working that empowers us to set our minds on the Spirit and therefore to experience this life and peace that he talks about. Verses 7 through 9. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it's impossible for the non-Christian to please God. It is, however, not only possible, but it's our calling for as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of God, to please him. And the last clause of verse 9 amplifies that. For all that are in Christ, we also have the Spirit. There is no classification among Christians between those who are indwelt with the Spirit and those who are not. The Holy Spirit dwells in all Christians. Verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you, to your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So our physical bodies are still destined for death, and our flesh, acting alone, would live a life of sin and death. But Christ was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, and that same Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies while we're still walking around here, while we're still living this out. So we will have eternal and dying bodies in the kingdom to come, and we can live lives of righteousness today, here and now, because of God's Spirit, because of the righteousness of Christ. That's our hope. And as you read through chapter 8, there's not a clean break between when Paul is talking about our fully accomplished justification and the process of our sanctification being accomplished by the Spirit. There's not a clean break here. But the first verse almost certainly deals only with justification when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. But as early as the very next verse, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do. So we begin to see a both and in regard to justification and sanctification. This is a key pivot in the book of Romans. The law of the Spirit, independent of anything that we can do on our own, has set us free from the law of sin and death. That is a proclamation of our justification. We are declared innocent. We are no longer sentenced to death. Hallelujah. But we also see in those verses that something else here is happening, isn't it? God has done what the flesh could not do, in that we're freed from our enslavement to sin. It is no longer in control of us. Sin no longer possesses us. We may struggle, and we do, but we also have a new power to resist. That's not to say that the Christian simply enters into a new realm of performing, deserving, and earning, but with new power to perform and deserve and earn, we are forever freed from having to earn our right standing before God. But what it does mean is that the Christian is empowered by the Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing to God, according to Scripture, according to all that we study, according to all that we're pursuing. He gives us the power to live that out. He's quoting from a theologian here who says, while believers are no longer under the law, subject to its binding authority, God's law in some form remains the standard against which conduct pleasing to God is to be measured still. So check your heart, man. Do we want to please God? Is that our desire? If it's our desire, are we living in a manner that is pleasing to God? Every Christian has the Spirit. There are no exceptions. If you're a believer, Christ's Spirit is indwelt in you. But not every Christian is yielded to the Spirit. Not every Christian is allowing God's Spirit to control and guide them. It's like a sailboat. The wind is blowing for everyone, but not everyone has their sails fully raised. Same wind, but very different movement. So ask yourself, if the Holy Spirit was removed from your life, what would look different? What would actually change? Would your schedule change? Would your thought life change? Your struggle with sin, if the Spirit was removed? For many of us, the answer might be not much would be different. And that's exactly what Romans 8 is setting out to correct in our lives. And that leads to this crucial truth. You are not only forgiven from sin's penalty, you're freed from sin's power. Many Christians live as if Romans 8:1 is true, but not chapter 8, verse 2. They embrace the fact that they are no longer condemned, but they fail to walk out the reality of our new position with God and before Him. I think this is due in part to a misunderstanding of our role and the Holy Spirit's role in accomplishing our sanctification. Do you get that? This differential, this incongruency is often because of even a misunderstanding of what is God's role and the Spirit's role in our sanctification and what we see as our own role. Our sanctification is completely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, but our role, it's not passive. Dallas Willard writes about this, and he says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. The Spirit empowers, but He also works through means. The means are the spiritual disciplines, things like studying God's Word, praying, fasting, fellowship, and even confession. These disciplines are not ends in themselves, but they are means of grace, ways of placing ourselves before God as He transforms us. These are not ways to earn righteousness, but they are ways to walk according to God's Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And this is exactly what Paul means when he says, set your minds on the things of the Spirit, these things. So do you want to please God? Do you want your life, your marriage, your parenting, your work, your entire life to be transformed by God through the power of the Holy Spirit? If you want to experience the power of Romans 8, you need to rely more deeply on the Holy Spirit and put yourself daily in places where the Spirit is at work, where He works. So open the Word, pray, confess, walk in fellowship. Raise your sails to catch God's Spirit, the wind of His Spirit. We don't do this to earn anything because the Spirit works through these means. Romans 7, we spend a lot of time in, it asks the question, who will deliver me? Romans 8 answers, the Spirit of God will deliver you, the Spirit of God that is in you. And with this, we're going to go to our tables and have some discussion and maybe even have a little prayer together. I won't come up at the end. Your leaders will close you out. Have a good discussion, man.